The book of Revelation, the very last chapter. So it only took us a little over a year to thoroughly go through this amazing book. If you're with us for the very first time, just know up until this point, God wins. Okay? And so because God wins, we have we get to be with Him forever, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. And so last week we went over chapter 21, where we were able to see this new heaven, this new Jerusalem descending upon the new earth. And so we're going to show a slide here of kind of give you an idea of what it could possibly look like as they put this slide up, being right on top of it as they put this slide up, as I told them that it would be the very beginning of my message. There we go. Attaboy. Thank you, Donald. And so, that's all right. It's good. What do you expect from a Raider fan? Anyway. I love you, bro. I love you. I do. I only diss the ones I love, just so you know. That's how I show it. So, so again, it's just kind of an idea. It doesn't even come close to what it's really going to look like, in the sense of our minds can't even fathom it right now. But one of the things that I want to just touch back on before that somebody shared with me, and then I looked it up on Google as well to make sure, is that in Revelation 21:16 it says the city is laid out as a square, all right? Its length is as great as its breadth, and it's measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal, so it looks like a cube. And now there's some who think that maybe it's a pyramid of a city laying down here on the earth. I believe it's more like a cube. Pyramid has always been used for cult worship and worshiping the stars and things like that. The cube is kind of like what the Holy of Holies is. It's 15 by 15. And so it looks more like it would be that if the pattern was to remain consistent. So if it's a cube city, 144 furlongs is 1,500 miles, okay? 1,500 miles square, and that gives us 2,250,000 square miles just at its base, just ground level. But then it goes up 1,500 miles. Now, what someone brought to my attention was that you have the space station that orbits the Earth. So I looked it up. That's 560-some miles from the Earth. This goes almost, you know, if it's about 500 miles, 560 miles, another 1,000 miles up. I mean, when they brought that to my attention, I was just going, I didn't know that the space station was only 560 miles above the Earth. You know, if you had asked me, I would have said a couple thousand miles. That's what I would have said, but I'm an idiot. So it's good that somebody is able to kind of, and then that just brought it into perspective. I've gone, oh my goodness. Now, understand it's a new heaven and the new Earth, so I don't, there is going to be no, like, outer space in the way that you see darkness and stars and things like that. As a matter of fact, there is going to be no night. There, as we'll see here, the Lord Himself is our light, and so there's no moon, there's no sun, which probably tells me there's no planets, there's no stars, there's none of that. But still, to be thinking of how big this city is and the multidimensionals, and we mentioned last week that if there are 20 billion redeemed, Dr. Henry Morris, the late Dr. Henry Morris, said that would be about 75 acres cubed per person. That's how big this place is, you know. And so we took a look at that last week, and here in Revelation 22, the scene now moves from the city to inside the city. And so we read here in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God of the Lamb. So there isn't going to be any temple. There is no sea, as we saw last week. But we do see a river flowing out of the city, just like we did with the millennial kingdom. In Psalm 46, verses 4 through 6, it says, and it's speaking of this new heaven and new earth, it says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged, so now it's talking in the past. The kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. And so what the psalmist is speaking of here is this river that we're seeing here in chapter 22, verse 1. The earth melting is exactly how Peter describes the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth in 2 Peter 3:10, as we read last week, in order to bring about the new heaven and the new earth. So again, we see this fountain of water that is this river that is going out from this the new Jerusalem that is upon the face of the earth. And all through Scripture, we see rivers of water speaking of life. In Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. We know that Jesus says, anybody who thirsts needs to come to me, and I'll give you fountains of living water, you know. And so water is always the source of life. And so we see that here. And so again, we see water coming out from this city. In Revelation 22:2, it says, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nation. So you have this tree of life that bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Fruit is supposed to be what? Eaten. Okay, so that kind of tells you something. Hey, are we going to eat in heaven? Yeah, you know, we are. And so these fruits are going to be eaten, and you got to believe it's a fruit that you eat that is going to taste better than any fruit you've probably ever experienced. And go nuts with it. I don't know exactly what it's going to taste like. Some of you are going, gosh, I hope one of these fruits tastes like Snickers, you know? And that's, I'm good with that. I'm so down with that. That's fine, you know? But we're going to be eating in heaven, and we're going to be eating these fruits here. And then it says, and that they're for the healing of the nations. The word nations there means peoples, so all the people groups. And the word healing there is therapian, which we get our word therapeutic from. So this is this is to be understood as health-giving or perpetual health. In other words, don't think that this is to correct any sort of ills or sicknesses or anything like that, because there are no ills, there's no problems, there's no sickness or disease. So it doesn't mean that. It means maintaining health is what it means. As a matter of fact, in the original Greek, it implies exhilaration and invigoration. So the fruit there is to maintain and to invigorate and things like that. And then in verse 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. Amen, amen is right. Amen. Amen. Curse was death. Working the land as it gives thorns and thistles, pain and childbirth, all that stuff, that's not going to be there. The land is going to produce on its own. It's going to be lush and green with fruits and vines and all that wonderful stuff. And then it says there, and his servants shall serve him. Understand that we serve the Lord now, and that never ends. Okay, we are going to serve the Lord again in the millennial reign. We're going to reign with him. That speaks of serving alongside of him. And we're going to continue to serve him in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, and it's very much a privilege to serve God the Father. And then in verse 4 it says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Understand that God's word makes it very clear in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. Moses was asking to see God, and God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And being that John, we're told that no one has seen God at any time, tells me that when people say, well, what about Adam and Eve? Didn't they see God? Apparently not. Because it says no one has seen God at any time. But when he was walking in calling for Adam, I understand. But obviously did not see his face, saw him in some other glorious form, but did not truly see him for who he really is, because no one can see God and live. But here they shall see his face, which is specifically in reference to all the times it says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we are going to be able to see God in a way that he has never been seen by any sort of creation before, and man has never seen before. And being that we're going to be able to see him face to face tells us just how what a great relationship that is going to be, the intimacy that that speaks of, that we could actually walk with him, see him face to face, is going to be absolutely glorious. The sight of God produces two things: perfect worship, where God is seen, all life becomes an act of worship, and it produces perfect consecration or holiness, because his name is going to be upon your forehead, and you're set apart for him. That's what holiness is. Understand, whenever you see these things are holy to the Lord, or we need to be holy unto the Lord, what that means is that you're not perfect. What it means, that word holiness means consecration, means that that has been dedicated for the use of God. And so the reason why we need to be holy because he is holy is because Jesus was dedicated to the service of God, so should we. Okay, holiness does not mean perfection, although in Jesus' case it absolutely was. But for us, we are still here to serve the Lord. And then in verse 5 it says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." So again, God is the light. There's no need for sun or moon or anything. There is no night, which tells us, again, I don't believe anybody's going to be sleeping right now. We say, but I love to sleep. I get that, okay? My favorite time of the day is to take a nap, if that's a possibility, and I get that. But that's because you're in a body that craves that, that needs that. You're in a body that won't, okay? That won't. So, verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true." You should underline that. You should highlight that. We need to understand four truths are going to be revealed here. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Those words, faithful and true, John himself is being told, these words are faithful and true. John, you're seeing a whole lot of things. I'm telling you a whole lot of things. And I want to stop right now because I think you're becoming overwhelmed, as we're going to see here in a moment. He actually drops down and worships the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. He's becoming overwhelmed with all these amazing things that he is being shown and told and what his future holds. And that word faithful means it's accurate. It means it's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's truthful for all of what God's word says. And just know this, that everything I'm telling you is true. Have confidence in this. I want you to have total confidence of what your future holds. And as I've been saying along, as we've been going through Revelation, understand this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this world, with the trials and tribulations that you go through, is as bad as it's ever going to get for you. Your future is so great in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's trying to show us, look, even after the rapture and you go to heaven, it doesn't end there. As wonderful it is to be in the Father's mansion and everything else, guess what? You get to come back with Jesus when he comes back. You get to reign with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, the heavens, the earth are burnt up, are melted away, but there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth with Jerusalem coming down. And it's just going to be this complete wow factor. You're never going to get tired of it. And he explains it to him, shows it to him. In his limited understanding of it, he tries to write in a way to communicate with us, but he's only given so many words in which to say it. And he's saying, and this new Jerusalem with this river coming out and the fruits of the trees, it's going to be amazing. And everything I'm telling you, it's blowing your mind. I know it's blowing your mind, but I want you to know something. These words are faithful and true. It's going to happen. And how glorious that is. Absolutely glorious. And for all of us, you're going to have a bad day tomorrow. You're going to have a bad day coming up. I guarantee something's going to go on. You know, you're going to get sick. Something's going to happen. You're going to burn the turkey on Thanksgiving Day. I'm sorry. Some of you are. I'm sorry. But I want you to be thinking about this glorious city. Okay? This is what I'm talking about. It's faithful and true. It is faithful and true. And so have that in the forefront of your brain. It's why Paul was constantly saying, hey, get your eyes on things above where Christ is. He's in his Father's mansion. He's waiting for you to get you up there. And again, it's going to take that whole time of being up there for us to see it and everything else by the time he comes back with you. And it's amazing what our future holds. And so we're reminded of it here. These words are faithful and true. Praise God. Praise God. This is what we can hold on to, the confidence that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. We are not to let go of that. We need to be firmly anchored to that. And so he goes on, and the second thing he reveals here, the angel verifies that the revelation is from God himself, the same God of the holy prophets, meaning that the God who inspired the minds of the holy prophets in the Old Testament is the same person who's inspiring the angel to speak to John here, okay? The third thing we see, the angel affirms Christ's imminent return. Behold, I come quickly. Now, this word does not mean in the sense of time in the way of days and weeks and months and years or hours or anything like that, but it's in the understanding of a series of events, that when those events begin, it's then going to happen very, very quickly. Once the rapture happens and all these things that we've read about in the book of Revelation is going to happen quickly within a seven-year period. There's a lot of stuff that goes on. A lot of stuff that goes on. Fourth, the angel affirmed that Christ promised a special blessing. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. The word keeps means to guard them, to know them, to hope in them. I hope in them. I hope in the word of God. I hope in the future that I have in the person of Jesus Christ. I hope in this new city that's up in heaven right now. I hope in Jesus coming back again and I get to reign alongside of him. I hope in this new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem descending down. And I hope in the water that flows out and those trees on each side that produce 12 fruits. And I hope that those fruits just taste amazing. I hope in all sorts of things that God's word has said, and I'm anchored in that. And that is going to help us when we go through very, very difficult times. And so that word keeps means to guard them, to know them. The responsibility of the believer is to observe them and to believe in them and to not only rely on it, but to study them and to do what the word of God says. We're able to read in God's word in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Understand that those who take the word and do not study it, they're gonna stray from the truth. But those who take the word of God and study it and observe it, they're gonna be anchored in God's word. And they're gonna be a master of God's word. And God has called all of us to know the word of God and to be a master of God's word. He hasn't just called me or John or Joey or some of the other guys to be a master of God's word. He's called all of us to study, to show ourselves approved. I have found in my walk with the Lord and in pastoring this fellowship here at Calvary Castle Rock that there are those who could be very, very devout, very loyal, but they're not students of the Word. They're not students of the Word, and they will not accept the discipline of learning. And because of that, sometimes they stray in what they believe because they're just hearing what other people say or what other ministers say, and they're not studying the Word of God themselves, and they don't allow for the Word of God to say what it's going to say, and instead feelings come in. And the feelings are the ones that make them go this direction in what they believe in God's Word. And you go, that's not what God's Word said. You need to study God's Word so feelings don't take you astray. And then there are many that that study the word of God, but they're not devout. They're not loyal to prayer. And they're not loyal to actually doing what the word of God says. And now it's just head knowledge. But it doesn't carry and it doesn't affect the heart enough for you now to be a doer of God's word. Both are a mistake. You need to be able to do both in the way of being having a balanced in your approach to God's word and what he's called you to do. Not only are you supposed to be loyal and devout, but you're also supposed to study the word and do what it says to do. When I read God's word, I look for personal application. I'm constantly looking, okay, how does that speak in the way of how I'm living my life? I look for that personal application. How is he speaking me today as I read this? Is there anything that speaks of my attitude? Is there anything that speaks of my actions? I look for the plain meaning of the text, but at the same time, I also look for those things that are extraordinary about the text. And I also look for that future meaning of what the text might be speaking of as well. And sometimes, I can't help it, but I find humor in God's word. I just do. And when I think of certain episodes in God's word, when I look at Joseph and Mary and how they lost the Lord Jesus Christ coming back from the Passover when he was 12 years of age. And even though it might not be written in the word of God, you would believe this is one of those unspoken commandments, thou shalt not lose the Messiah. I look at that and I go, I've done some boneheaded things as a parent, but I never lost Jesus. You know? Yeah, but he also wasn't put under your care. Okay, good point. But I look at these things and I can identify with God's word, with his people, and the mistakes they made. I look at that and I just go, yeah, I get that. I understand why he did that, you know, in the flesh. But I find amazing things in God's word of how to live my life. And it's never failed me, you know, because it's God's word. It's God's word, and we're called to be a master of God's word, to know it and to do it. Amen? In verse 8, it says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Again, as I was saying, I believe that everything that was being spoken to John just overwhelmed him, and he just dropped down again, and we saw this in chapter 19 as well, that he drops down because I think he just gets overwhelmed with all the amazing things that are in the future. And so this angel does the right thing in verse 9, saying, he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. I love that. There's the emphasis there, worship God, meaning you worship God and him only. The word worship there is proskuneo. It's a word that means that meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn over, to prostrate oneself in homage, to worship. And so we just read here in Revelation 22:9 that you only do this with God only. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil for 40 days, it tells us in Matthew 4:8-10, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. The word is proskuneo, the worship that only is supposed to go to God. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Deuteronomy 6:13 is what he quoted. And so Jesus himself says, you only proskuneo, that word, God. That's the only way you do that, is with him. Now, this right here proves that Jesus is God. Because the question is, it seems to me that when we come upon somebody who's giving false worship, there's someone there to rebuke them. Don't do that. You're only supposed to do that with God. So, is there places in God's word that shows that people came and proskuneo or worship Jesus? And if Jesus is truly the Son of God, if Jesus is truly perfect and everything he does is right, if he's not God, if someone was to come and bow down and proskuneo him, he should say, just like this angel said, hey, don't do this. You're only supposed to do that with God if Jesus is not God. But if Jesus doesn't say, don't do that to me, what does that tell you? That he is God. And we see this all through the scriptures. The wise men from the east came to worship proskuneo, the baby Jesus. It says in Matthew 2:2, saying, where is he who has been king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him, proskuneo. And then when they did come, it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are wise men from the East, okay? If they weren't supposed to do that, I would assume they'd be forever known as the dumb guys from the East, okay? But they're wise. They knew where their worship was supposed to go, towards Jesus, not Mary. We don't see them worshiping Mary because they're wise men, okay? They know what they're doing. A leper comes and worships Jesus. Matthew 8:2, and behold, a leper came and proskuneoed him, worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Never once in any of these examples are you going to ever see Jesus rebuke him and say, oh, you shouldn't do that. I'm not God. He receives it. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him. That's Jairus, Matthew 9:18. The disciples worshiped Jesus when they saw him walk on water, Matthew 14:33. And then those who were in the boat came and proskuneoed him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The women of Canaan, the Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark, as well as here Matthew, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Proskuneo. The demonic of the tombs and the Gadarenes, Mark 5:6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and proskuneoed him, worshiped him. The blind man healed the pool of Siloam in John 9:38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, proskuneo. After the resurrection, the women came, saw the tomb empty. They ran to tell the disciples. And they said to, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him, proskuneo. And then many days after resurrection, when the disciples waited for Jesus in Galilee, we read in Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they, proskuneo, worshiped him. And so, time and time again, disciples, the wise men, a leper, a blind man, the demonic, the woman at Canaan, the women visiting the empty tomb, all worship Jesus as God. And never once did Jesus say, don't do that. Why did he receive their worship? Because he is God. That's why, because he is God. Peter, when he was summoned by Cornelius, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. I'm not supposed to worship Peter. And so he tells them such. We read here in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22, both times that John did that at the angel's feet, he says, get up. Don't do that. Worship God only, he says. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says to all the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. You don't worship angels. So that right there tells us Jesus is an angel. Okay? And so God's word is very clear. You worship God only. And if you're allowed to worship Jesus, as we see in God's word, then that means Jesus is God. Revelation 22, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, do not seal as opposed to what God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, when he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, sealed till the time of the end. If these aren't to be sealed at this point, what does that tell you? Here's the time of the end. It's not to be sealed up at this point. Daniel knows before and after him, we're supposed to focus on Jesus, the first coming of the Messiah. Now that that has happened, we're to be focusing on his return because it could be at any moment. There are ministers today, preachers today, who will say, don't bother reading Revelation. It's too complicated. No one really knows what it means. It's too symbolic. What you're really saying is seal up the book. There's no need to read it. Seal it up. You're not going to understand. Seal it up. But we're told directly from God here, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. People think the Revelation is too hard to understand. If you've been with us, you know that the outline is very clear. It's not difficult at all. Chapter 1 has to do with Jesus' resurrection, seeing him in his glorified form. Chapters 2 and 3 has to do with the church and the history of the church. Chapter 4 and 5 speaks of the rapture of the church and the church there up in the throne room of God. Chapters 6 through 19 speaks of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation here on earth. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. Chapter 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. Not that difficult. Okay? The book is to be kept open. We read at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis. And apocalypsis means an unveiling, a taking off of a covering. It's meant to be understood. By the very name of the book, we are understood. And it says, for the time is at hand. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. And the word here for time is, again, a lot like the word quickly that we read before. The word time here is not chronos, which we get chronometer from, which would be days, hours, weeks, months, years, and things like that. That's not what the word time here is. The Greek word is kairos, which means the proper time or the opportune moment or the correct season. In other words, it is now the proper time for God's people to know what the future holds, is what that means. Don't seal it up. Believers need to know what their future is. And so it's not to be sealed up. Revelation 22:11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. The thought here is that let each man do what pleases him. I'm not going to force his choice, is what he's saying. Look, I've told you truth here. This is faithful and true. Those who don't want to believe and they want to continue to be filthy or wicked, let them continue in their wickedness. Their wickedness, being filthy, is telling us, or unjust, is telling us that they don't believe. So by their actions, it's going to continue to show they don't believe. And guess what? Those who are holy, those who are righteous, is going to be shown in their righteousness how they live their life. And so they're going to be righteous still. The word filthy there also means greedy. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So again, behold, I'm coming quickly. Again, does not mean soon. It means that when these things begin, then everything happens in a rapid succession, is what that means. And my reward is with me. He's going to give to each according to their work of how faithful we've been with what he's given us here on earth. Jesus is very mindful of the work that we have done for his namesake. He's not going to forget. We were able to go to Baton Rouge this last week, and we got back, and it was a blessed time, just being able to help those who, houses were flooded and things like that, and the relationships that we made. It was a very, very blessed time. And so I believe that we're going to try and go again maybe the second week of January. And so we'll let you know by next week if we're going to be able to do that. But we're definitely, Lord willing, if the Lord should tarry, go back again. We're just going to try and figure out the best time, and hopefully some of you are going to want to go back, and some of you now might want to go for your first time, but it was a blessed time, and we'll show kind of a slideshow next week. In Hebrews 6:10, God's word says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I want you to go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 22. It says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So make sure that they hate you because of your love for Jesus, not because you're a goofball. Okay? You don't get any blessings for that. All right? But if you're truly doing what God's word has said to do, and people take offense at that, and they don't like you because of that, hey, for the Son of Man's sake, guess what? You're going to have a great reward for that. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the fathers did to the prophets. Look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Now, God doesn't tell you this in theory. He tells you that because you're going to come across people and you're going, man, I have a nemesis. I have a arch enemy. Lord, what's up with that? Well, I told you it was going to happen. I have people that don't like me. I have people that just, man, just think I'm the worst person in the world. They just can't stand me. All right, is it because of your love for the Lord? Yeah, okay. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. I don't know what to do about this person. Yeah, you do. Pray for them. Pray for them. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, off the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Understand, this doesn't speak of passivity here. It doesn't say he who strikes you on the right cheek here, on the cheek and the, off the other also. Understand, it's a strike, it's a slap is what that is, okay? It's not a death blow that's coming your way. It's more of an insult. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not offer him up your house. It doesn't say. It doesn't say you give to your financial ruin or anything like that. It just means that, hey, look, go the extra mile. They want this. Is it really going to bother you? Is it really going to send you into a financial distress? Well, no. Okay, well, then give them your coat also. Is that going to send you into financial? Well, no. What is he saying? Go the extra mile. But I've been slighted. Okay, be slighted. Okay? That's okay. Be slighted. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. It wasn't fair. They took this. Oh, I get it. But did it lead to your financial ruin, to where you're out on the streets? Well, no. Then don't worry about it. Water off a duck's back. Okay? He who trespasses against you and you overlook that, the Bible says, he says, it's to your glory. It speaks of all these little slights that you go the extra mile. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. For one, I don't lend. I give. And here's the thing. If you give to somebody without expecting them to give anything in return, guess what? You don't ever feel ripped off. You just don't. Look, I know that you gave this, we gave a long time ago to a family member, and I knew we'd never see it, you know, only to come back like 5 or 6 or 7 years later, hey, I know you gave this, so we want to give this to you, to give this back. Well, we had written it off, and I'm just going, all right. Okay, never really thought I'd see that again. Since then, we've done the same thing. Yeah, we'll invest this, we'll do this, we'll help you out or whatever. No, we're never going to see a dime, but that's okay. We want them to know that we care about them. And so when you give instead of lend, I'm telling you, you'll never feel slighted. You'll never feel slighted. And so, but love your enemies, do good, lend hoping for nothing in return. Then that's really not lending, that's really giving, just so you know. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And so this is how we need to be approaching and being in the kingdom of God with other people. They need to be able to see the love of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to give to us each one according to our work. There's a reward for doing these kind of things. And Jesus is saying, guess what? Your reward will come. Your reward will come. And I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I love that. I love that. He's the Alpha and the Omega. This speaks of completeness, the eternity and the authority. Since God was the beginning, he received his power from no one. Since he is the end, his power will never be taken away. He's the beginning and the end. He's all. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may receive the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. We're to love God and to love others. Those are the commandments that are there. Okay? We need to love one another. As people, as Jesus says, as disciples, we need to have love for one another. And as we love one another, that's when people will know that we are his disciples. And so we're going to continue to do that. Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so we kind of went over the who these guys are, and they're now burning in the lake of fire, and so we know that. And so they are outside of the new heaven and the new earth in the lake of fire, wherever that is, you know, at that point. In verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus tells us something here. Jesus testifying through his angel to the churches. Jesus is still talking to the churches, which means we are to understand that all he is speaking to us in this book of Revelation. This is interesting because this is the first time that you see the word churches here since, well, chapter 3. And so he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. So David came from me and I came from David, is what he says. Because he is God, David came from him, but because he was born as a man, that seed came from David. So he is the root and the offspring of David. And the bright and morning star. The bright morning star appears in the sky right before the sun rises. I personally believe that speaks of the rapture of the church. Jesus is going to first come as the bright morning star, and later he will come to earth as the sun of righteousness, as we read in Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of heaven. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Because those of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to be burned up with the wicked as stubble. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I love this. We're at the very end here of the book of Revelation, only a few more verses. And what is the focal point still of this letter? It's not doom and gloom. It is come. The invitation's still there. If we're still reading this letter, if we're still exhorting you through this book, it means there's still time. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises that we just read can be for you. And he tells us right there, come. The Spirit and the bride say. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, they both say, come. Let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. In Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It is the Spirit through his people, the church body, who woos people to come to Jesus. Through the scriptures, we see this word come, and it's always been an invitation. God wants you to spend eternity with him. And the invitation is there. In Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mark 10:14, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for as such is the kingdom of God. Jesus constantly is saying, come, receive me, believe upon me, and you'll have everlasting life. And everything that we just read here about the new heaven, the new earth, guess what? That is going to be for you. No one's ever going to be able to stand before the great white throne judgment and say, why are you leaving me out? It'll be the question that will come back, why didn't you accept my invitation? I didn't know. Roll the tape. And they'll show all the times that God was reaching out to you, time and time again, and how you kept saying no. Time and time again. Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to those things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." This is a solemn warning to anyone who tampers with the word of God, adds to it, takes it away. Mormons have done that. They have a thing called the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. They have volumes of other things that they add to the word of God. You're under that curse. Jehovah's Witnesses have also taken away the words of God in your New World Translation, and you've added words of your own choosing. You also are under that same curse. Beware, it's not wise to tamper with the word of God. God is not mocked. That what a man sows, he shall also reap. Now, also here, we read something that a lot of people take and say, hey, this looks like you could lose your salvation. There in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. One of the things that we need to understand when we go through the word of God is that you never take an obscure passage and make it a doctrine, but you look it in the light of what the rest of Scripture says. And upon first glance, something taken away makes it sound like they had it at one time. But understand that this is not being given to believers. This is given to everybody to read this book, okay? And so understand that there are many unbelievers who are going to hear the testimony of the book of Revelation, and so it's also speaking to them. And also understand this, to take away something, it does not mean, nowhere does it say what is being taken away here is eternal life, okay? It doesn't say your eternal life is being taken away here, or salvation, or anything like that. What is being taken away is that, if you ask me, is the opportunity, because you have the rest of God's word that tells us about what salvation is all about. In John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come to the judgment, but has passed from death into life." John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes me has everlasting life, so long as you are faithful." It doesn't say that. It's by grace you've been saved, not grace and you being faithful. Okay, salvation is a one-way street in the sense of God did it all for you. All you have to do is believe and accept, amen, is what God's word says. Amen. Nothing else is required for salvation. Amen. To believe in me, as Jesus says, means you believe all that he has said about himself. And he says he's the Son of God. He said he has come to die for the sins of mankind. Do you believe that the work that he did for you on the cross will save you from your sins? The answer is yes, that you are saved. If you can lose your salvation, you don't have a very powerful God. Because Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," that's Jesus, "and to present you faultless," that's Jesus, "before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." In Romans 5, 9, and 10, it says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The argument is from the greater to the lesser is what's being done here. In other words, it's a greater task for God to send his Son to die for us while we are still his enemies. How much easier it's going to be for him to continue to keep us saved while we're his friends, is what is being said there. John 17:11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." This is Jesus praying to God the Father. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And my favorite one is John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus grounds and his confidence concerning the safety of his sheep is in relationship to the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. God, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. It's the powerful God that makes the sheep secure. Dr. Ironside said one time, a woman came to him in San Francisco where he'd been preaching on John 5. And the woman said, I agree on everything you said tonight, except that doctrine, once saved, always saved. I've never found that in the Bible. So Dr. Ironside said, don't you believe the words of the Lord Jesus? Let me show you what he said. And she replied, I know where you're going. You're going to go to John 10. Well, he said, so you do know. But let me read the verses. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He said, do you believe that? She said, not your way. He said, what is my way? Well, you believe that if a person is once saved, he can never be lost. So he read it again. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, he said to this woman, do you believe this? Not in your way, but I'm not telling you my way, he said. I have not explained it at all. So he read it one more time. And this time, instead of eternal life, Dr. Einstein's put in 10 years. What would that mean, he then asked her. Well, it would mean if a person got saved, they'd be saved for 10 years. Exactly. Now let's say it says 40 years. What would that mean? She then admitted it would mean that a person got saved, that would be 40 years. Dr. Einstein's went on to say, suppose it read, I give them eternal life to them as long as they are faithful. That's what I believe, she replied, and But that's not what it says, Dr. Ironside replied. It says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How long does that mean? And she said, it means as long as they remain his sheep. And then she walked away. She was not willing to let the scripture say what it was going to say. God's word is God's word. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There can't be anything stronger in a statement of your salvation being secure than this. The sheep are safe in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of the Father. There's no power on earth that can change that. Okay, Dave, then how if they stop being sheep? You can't stop being a sheep. You could be a bad sheep, but you're a sheep nonetheless, okay? You're a sheep nonetheless. Okay, Dave, no one snatches them. Instead, they walk away on their own. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, not even themselves. If you walk away, you're still a somebody. He says, no one. No one. You are someone, and no one even means you, okay? You can't walk away from it. If you need more on this subject, we did a two-week study on this on Hard Questions, Solid Answers. You can go to our website on Eternal Security Part 1 and Part 2. Go to that teachings and go to Hard Questions, Solid Answers and look up where it says Eternity Part 1, Eternity Part 2. So we went into that in great, great detail, okay? So looking upon this, through the eyes of more clear scriptures on the matter, what this tells me is that the opportunity for salvation will be taken away if you continue to want to add and take away things like that, and you're not going to be added to the book of life. And so ending here, in verse 20, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, the Old Testament ends with a curse there in Malachi. And yet the New Testament here ends with a blessing. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, and we should be excited. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? The invitation is still there. Come. Come. Those of you who thirst, I will give you torrents of living water, Jesus says. Let's pray.